Well, one thing that you, if you think about it, you'll recognize in your life and recognize in other people's lives is that everybody wants to be known. Everybody. You want to be known by other people. And that's probably the driving force behind friendship, behind us seeking out friends, is we want other people to know us well. It's the driving force oftentimes behind marriage. It's one of the benefits of marriage is somebody else knows you well. That's an impulse for why we want to get married. At least one of the impulses is that need to be known. And we were created with that need. God created us with the need, a felt need and a real need to be known by others. But what the Bible teaches us is that this need isn't ultimately fulfilled by other humans knowing us. Bible teaches us that it's ultimately fulfilled by the Lord knowing us. He's the one that ultimately satisfies that need. And that's what our passage this morning teaches us, that the Lord knows you. You're fully known by the Lord. And there's several different reasons for that that this psalm gives us. Reasons that the Lord knows us, ways that he knows us. And the one that he starts out with here is God knows you because of his observation of you. He sees you. So look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 139. The psalmist says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up." Now go down to verse 3. He says, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." So God has observed your actions. He's seen you get up and lay down. So this morning, when you were getting ready for church, God saw all of that. He saw everything that you did this morning. He observed those things. Think about how well members of your family know you, at least compared to others. God knows you better than those members of your family know you. If you have a spouse, God knows you better than that spouse knows you. Your best friends in the world, who maybe have known you for decades, God knows you better than those people know you. Because think about the way that those people have gotten to know you. It's by spending time with you. So this is what this passage teaches us. God has spent every second of your life with you. His presence has been there every second of your life. He has seen everything you have ever done. So our brothers and sisters that aren't with us right now, God is with them where they are, scattered all over the place, just like he's here with us now. So not only has God seen what you did this morning, he's seen what you've done every morning of your life. He's observed all of it. But God hasn't just observed your actions, he's also observed your personality, sort of the intangibles about who you are. So look at verse 3 again. He says, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." So God doesn't just know things that you do. He knows what you're like. He's acquainted with your ways. He knows your personality. He knows the things that make you tick. He knows why you do the things that you do. He knows why you are the way you are. So he knows everything that's observable about you. But this psalm goes a step further. It teaches that God also knows the things that aren't observable from the outside, at least from a human perspective. So look at verse 4. He says, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." What this gets at is that God knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're going to say before you say it and do before you do it because he knows what's in your heart. No human can get there. Even you yourself don't know fully what's in your heart. But this psalm teaches that God knows what's in your heart. He knows the observable things and the things that nobody else can observe. So everybody else in your life, they've had to learn about you from just being around you. And they still don't know you perfectly. God has always known you perfectly. He's always known what's in your heart. And this kind of being known, it's exactly what we long for, just like we talked about before. It's a desire that we have, and God fills that. He knows us fully. He knows us perfectly. So he knows us because he's observed us. And think for a minute just about how amazing this is. Because, so there isn't an outline on the back of the bulletin. So think about even, I'm probably going to talk for half an hour about this psalm. Think about how much of that content you will probably forget, and which is normal. I do the same thing. 30 minutes of talking, and it's hard for us to hold all of the content. He has been with you every second of your life, decades and decades and decades, and he has all that information at his fingertips. He doesn't have to call it up. It's there. He remembers all of it. He knows all of it. Isn't that amazing? And not only that, he doesn't just do that with you. The other 7.2 billion people that are on this earth that are alive right now, he does that with them. 7.2 billion people. He knows every second of all of their lives and every human being that has ever existed. Does that not blow your mind? It's amazing. He has all of that. He knows all of us. He sees those things that are observable. He sees our hearts, those things that aren't observable. And it leads the psalmist to say this. Look at verses 17 through 18. The psalmist says, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them." His knowledge is vast. There's so much of it. "How vast is the sum of your thoughts? If I would count them, they are more than the sand." I don't think that's hyperbole. I think that's literal. I think that God's thoughts are more than the number of grains of sand. So I was in Florida this past week where there's lots of sand in Florida. They don't have the pretty rocks, but they have a lot of sand, which is nice. There's so much sand. Those grains are teensy, is how my kids would say it. There's a zillion of them. God's thoughts are more than those grains of sand, which leads the psalmist to praise him. But God doesn't just know you because of his observation of you. That's part of it. But he knew you before you did anything. He also knows you because of his creation of you. So he's observed you. He knows you that way, but he also created you. Look at verses 13 through 16. It says this, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depth of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So God created you. We barely have time to scratch the surface of what I just read, of those verses. You can think about that your entire life. There are so many implications there, but we do want to flesh out a few of the implications. What this passage teaches is that God designed you and made you, and that was purposeful. So God didn't just set up the world in a way where it sort of takes care of itself. So that's what's called deism. A lot of folks, especially in the past, believe that, and probably a lot of folks today believe that. There's a creator, he set up the world, and he sort of wound it up like a clock, and then he just lets it go. And then the world takes care of itself. So he designed procreation, the way that we would make children. But once that process is there, then God's job is done. He backs off, and then we take care of the rest. It's all natural process. This passage teaches that that's not accurate, that God actually is involved in making every human being. He made you. On purpose. The way you are that way because he designed you and he made you. That's what this passage teaches. He didn't mass produce humans. It's not like a factory that puts out chairs that are in a Walmart, you know, where there's just a conveyor belt and all these chairs come out, they look exactly the same. No, it's like a handcrafted deal. You know, he's like a craftsman, like a local shop where this guy is making every chair. Every single one of them, he makes it by hand. That's what God does with humans. That's what this passage teaches. Every human is handmade. Verse 13, "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." God puts us together. Verse 15 says we were intricately woven. Again, there's tons of implications for this, but we're going to mention just two. The first implication about this truth is it should lead you to not complain about the way you were made. Okay, you were made on purpose the way that you are. So don't complain about it. It wasn't an afterthought. God made you this way on purpose. Look at verse 13. It tells you that God formed your inward parts. So he was particular about the way you are on the inside. Your inward parts that nobody is ever going to see, except for maybe one of the surgeons in the congregation if something goes horribly wrong. If he's that particular about your inward parts, he's also that particular about your outward parts. The way you're put together, the way that other people see you physically, you are that way on purpose. God designed you that way. He made you exactly the way you're supposed to be. Now, the fact that my tummy is a little bit bigger than it used to be, I can't put that under this category. Okay, there are certain decisions that I make, in particular that I make when Marie and the kids are out of town, or, you know, drink a lot of Coke and eat a lot of pizza, which is awesome. But that doesn't fall under this category. You know, I can't say to Maria, my tummy's bigger, but I mean, God just made me this way, bud, you know? Well, no, there's some things that there's a responsibility aspect, but the parts of you that can't be changed by you being a healthy human, those things are that way on purpose. God designed you that way. So the thickness of your hair, size of your nose, anything you can think of, your height, whether you're short, whether you're tall, God made you that way on purpose. So don't complain about those things. God designed you. So one thing that the deacons are looking at, we've got this big grassy field across the street, and sometimes we run short on parking. So we're looking at maybe paving part of that. We have to get an engineer to come out and sign off on those plans. We don't have the authority, because we're not engineers, to say, yeah, this will all work well. You don't have the authority to change your appearance in those ways. You don't have the authority to complain about the way that God made you. Okay, he's the engineer. He signed off on the plans. You don't have anything to do with it. You're the creation. He made you that way. So that's the first implication, is don't complain. Be satisfied with the way that God created you. But the second implication is that we as humans don't have authority to destroy humans. We don't. God created us. Humans are his creation. We don't have that authority. That means that once conception has happened, what you've got inside that mom is a human baby that was intricately woven, is what this passage teaches us. What this means is that generally, abortion is off the table for the Christian. It's an implication of this truth, that God puts those babies there, that he's intricately woven them, that he's designed them, made their inward parts. Now, you may be here, and maybe you've had an abortion. A lot of folks have had an abortion. Maybe you know somebody that's had an abortion. Here's the important thing for you to remember before your mind starts sort of running wild. All sin is forgivable. All of it. There's no sin that's too great to be forgiven. Jesus said it this way. He said, the only sin that's unforgivable is the sin that you don't bring to me. The sin that you try to take care of yourself. Anything in your past, anything in your present, and in your future, even as a Christian, is forgiven by Jesus Christ. That's an important thing to remember. But you need to remember that's in your past, and that forgiveness is offered in the gospel. But this passage should have a direct effect on how we think about abortion now. And it's an implication. So look at verse 13 as we think about this. It says, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. So God considered that individual human an individual human when it is in the womb. When he put it there, he designed that human. Now, there are exceptional cases as we think about this, as we think about abortion. For instance, less than 1% of the time, the mother's physical life is at danger during labor and delivery. So that happens. There are exceptional cases, but as anyone who's ever studied ethics will tell you, you don't build an ethical rule off of the exception. You always build an ethical rule off of the rule, off of what generally happens, even when there are exceptions. So that's why you can say to somebody, keep your seatbelt on when the car is moving. And you don't have to say, okay, keep your seatbelt on when the car is moving, unless the car is underwater. You know, unless you've driven off a bridge, and then you can unbuckle your... Well, you don't have to say that. That's an exception. There's a ton of exceptions to when you should take your seatbelt off when the car's moving. But generally, don't take your seatbelt off when the car's moving. This is the same thing. 99% of the time, literally 99% of the time, abortions are an elective procedure. It's a choice. And typically, it's because the baby is seen as an inconvenience. Usually, that's why it happens. What we need to remind ourselves of is that babies are inconvenient. You know? I mean, Nora is 4. I'm inconvenienced by Nora all the time, and probably will be as long as she lives in our house. That's how it goes with kids. Of course they're inconvenient. Babies are inconvenient. The question is, why do we think we can get back far enough where if we can just catch that baby before it gets out, that then it's okay to sort of terminate that life? It's okay to terminate it because of inconvenience then, but as soon as it's out, well, then you're stuck. So that's a question that the psalm here would ask. I love constitutional law, which is a nerdy thing, but I love it. Whenever I get a book about the Constitution or about constitutional law, I'll text some of my buddies. I'll take a picture of it and text it to them because they think I'm such a nerd. And I did it a few weeks ago. My buddy texted back and he said, I almost fell asleep just reading this text message. I love constitutional law. I'm not going to mention that really ever in a sermon, because when it comes to political policies, when it comes to who to vote for, the Bible just isn't clear, okay? That's why you're hardly ever going to hear me mention politics, really at all, especially in a sermon. But this is probably the one exception. And I'll just point out this one thing. Yesterday was the 4th of July, so it kind of makes sense. So the Fifth Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, it guarantees that everybody will have life, liberty, and property, that those things will not be taken from anybody, life, liberty, and property, without due process of law. So those things can be taken, but you have to be convicted of something first. You have to be guilty of something. The process has to happen before those things can be taken. Okay, life is the first one there. So what is that baby being convicted of? Here's the crazy thing. The thing that baby's being convicted of is life. Isn't that wild? That's what it's guilty of. It's guilty of being alive, which will be an inconvenience. So we can take away that thing that's guaranteed to everybody in the Fifth Amendment and other places in the U.S. Constitution. We take that away from them because their life will be an inconvenience. Anyway, sort of a side note. Look at the conclusion that David draws from the fact that God is particularly involved in the creation of every human being. Look at verse 14. He says this, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So every human being is wonderfully made and sacred. That's what this word fearful means. It means a situation that brings a shudder. It's so significant. Almost makes the hair stand up on your arm when you think about a human being created. It's an amazing, mysterious, sacred thing. Every human is fearfully and wonderfully made. So God knows you. Just like he knows all humans, because he created you. So he observed you, he's created you, but God didn't just create you, he also created your life. Look at verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Here's an idea that's been popular for as long as mankind has existed, and it's this. It's kind of what we talked about earlier. God just designs the universe, and then he lets it go. So he sets us up as free creatures, and then he doesn't really know what we're going to do. He's kind of like a mad scientist. He just mixes up a bunch of stuff, and then, well, we'll see where it goes. That's not the God of the Bible. Okay, the God of the Bible is in charge of everything, every detail of life. Look at verse 16 again. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. And this makes sense, because if you think about it, 1,000 years before Jesus is born, God is predicting very specific things about Jesus' birth. Those specific things are built on millions of individual human choices. The only way that God can guarantee that is if he has some hand in those choices. He's guaranteeing that things will happen the way that he said they will happen. He's in charge of everything. Again, verse 16, in his book was written, every day that was formed for you, even before those days existed. So every seemingly insignificant detail of your life, God had that in his mind before it happened. It was written in this book before those days happened. This is what Paul says in Ephesians. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he created you and he created this life for you to walk into. So these are the reasons God knows you. He's observed everything about you, your actions, your personality, what's in your heart. He created you and he created this life for you to live. And this is where the psalmist goes with this. He gives sort of a response to these truths. Okay, so what do we do with this? What do we do with all these amazing truths? And the psalmist, he gives this response. It's basically three different things. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he responds by being comforted. That's the first one. By worshiping, it's the second one, and by being angry about those who deny God the worship he deserves, that's the third one. So the first thing here, We should respond to these truths by being comforted. So look at verse 7 through verse 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that was a nickname they had for hell, this idea of hell under the earth. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, for the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. What this means, the fact that God knows you because he's with you all the time, means you're always in God's presence. You are never away from him. And that should bring us comfort. You know, I see the panic on Jude and Nora's face when for an instant, when we're out somewhere, they look up and they don't see us right off the bat. And you see panic in those kids' faces. The Christian should never have that look. God is always with us. We always know that he's there. So he says that if I go to heaven, God is there. So all the way up to the top, God's with you in heaven, or in Sheol. So all the way from the top to the bottom, he's using this hyperbolic language. God is there, all the way up to down. Look at verses 9 through 10. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. When he says wings of the morning, he's talking about the morning when the sun rises. He's talking about east. So as far east as I can go, God is going to be there. And then he says the uttermost parts of the sea. Well, Israel's land was located west of the Mediterranean Sea. So the sun sets over the sea. So he's saying as far west as I can go, as far east, as far west, as far up, as far down, God is there. Look at the way that verse 10 ends. Even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And look at verse 5. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. So what this teaches is you won't fall through the cracks as far as God is concerned. He's with you all the time. He's hemmed you in. He's sewn you in from the front to the back. He's always there. You can take comfort in that. So remember that even when things get really hard, that God is with you. You have his presence. He says that darkness is as light with you. So even in our darkest times, it's still bright as daytime for God. He has everything under control, and he's there with you. So be comforted by that. The second way we should respond is with worship. Look at verses 17 through 18. David says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. So we praise God for who he is. That's what David's doing here. He talks about, look at the knowledge of God. Look at his omnipresence. That means he's everywhere. God's everywhere. He knows everything. Worship him because of that. That kind of a being deserves worship. Look at verse 6. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So the idea here is that when we think about how big God is, we see how small we are and we see the difference between us. And so that leads us to worship, not ourselves, which oftentimes we're given to do, or other created things on this earth, but we worship God, the only one who deserves that worship. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. So worship. And then here's the final response the psalmist has to these truths. And that response is he gets angry. So look at verses 19 through 24, the end of this passage. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. What David realizes here is that this kind of God deserves worship. And the fact that he looks around and he sees a big group of people that are not worshiping the Lord, that are being his enemies, that leads David to anger. Now, you might be a bit confused when you hear David say that, because that seems to not jive with some things that Jesus said. He said, I hate them with complete hatred when he talks about God's enemies. But here's how this works. Our situation is different from David's in the Old Testament in lots of significant ways. But one of them is, in the Old Testament, there were lots of times where God decided to call down judgment. It was done for those nations. He said, okay, I've put up with this nation long enough. Judgment is here. This is it. No more chances. No more chances to repent of your wickedness. Judgment is here. In that situation, David can align himself with God's judgment and say, yeah, it's time for God to judge his enemies. Judge your enemies, Lord. I hate those enemies too because they hate you. That's a situation where that's permitted. Our situation is different. God's made it clear to us that there's no judgment until Jesus returns. So we're waiting. What that means is we can't pronounce, just like Jeff said, we can't pronounce ultimate judgment on anybody because somebody can always repent, you know? There's still time to turn. The judgment isn't here yet. So that's why Jesus talks about loving your enemies and praying for those who hurt you. You're praying that they'll repent, that they'll turn. Whereas with David in this situation, judgment is here. This is it. No more chances. Thankfully, we're in a situation where there are more chances. That's good news for every non-Christian that you know. There are more chances to turn to the Lord. But one day, our situation will be just like this situation. So this is what it says in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 19, it gives this picture of the final judgment. And the picture that it uses is of fire, of God's enemies being burned in judgment. And this picture in Revelation 19, it has the church standing off in the distance, and they see the smoke rising. This is an intense passage. This is what it says. This is talking about the church. Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." So there will be a day where we do hate God's enemies, where we align ourselves with him when he judges those who hate him. Thankfully, that day isn't today, but it'll come. And we'll align ourselves with God. And this is us. We'll cry, "Hallelujah. The smoke of her goes up forever and ever." Finally, God's enemies are being judged. The folks that won't give God the worship that's due him, that he deserves, they'll be judged for that. But David's hatred of God's enemies isn't prideful at all. Look at the last verse we've got here, verse 23. Or next to the last, maybe. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is crucial for us to understand as Christians. David realizes that the same sinful heart in God's enemies, that's the same kind of heart that he has. Sin is as much of a problem for David, practically, as it is for God's enemies. He realizes that he needs God's help. That's the difference between him and those enemies. David knows that he needs God's mercy. Because when God came looking for us, when he sent his son here to come down and get us, basically, he didn't find us in heaven, like this passage talks about, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. He didn't find us in heaven. He found us in hell, metaphorically. He found a bunch of guilty people. He found a bunch of sinners when he came to get us. No person on this earth is good on their own, but the only difference between David and God's enemies is that David asked God for mercy through the gospel, which is what Christians do. And when a sinful person does that, when they repent of their sin and they place faith in Jesus Christ, then you get this situation that the psalmist talks about, not only where God knows you, but where you actually get to know him. And that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray together.